Concordia Theological Seminary's 25th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents a panel discussion between Dr. Kurt Marquardt, Dr. Lewis A. Smith, and Father Richard John Newhouse. Their discussion: Our Differences on Justification, Obstacles to Ecumenical Alliances.
First thing I want to do is to thank. First thing I want to do is through Professor Rast, thank Professor Scare for clarifying for me who the prime mover is. I had not known that before this morning, but now that I sit at his right hand, I'm not sure that what that makes me. Nevertheless. I also would just like to provide a couple of pieces of information, since in Professor Scare's introduction, the formula of agreement was referenced. Time yesterday precluded me from mentioning some things that I think are kind of important with respect to that document. One of them is that within the United Church of Christ, with now presumably the ELCA is in full communion, there are congregations, many of them in the northeastern part of the United States, that are called duly aligned congregations. They hold membership both in the United Church of Christ and in the American Baptist Convention. Now, I don't know how they resolve the problem of baptism within those congregations, but I'm not particularly sure what it might possibly mean to be in full communion with people who don't honor your baptism. That's one of the problems that still exists there. On top of that, I think it should be pointed out that within the framework of those three Reformed bodies, the Reformed Church in America is not in full communion with the United Church of Christ. So I guess things in communion with one thing are not necessarily in communion with the other. But have also written a letter from the Reformed Church to the United Church of Christ, making that clear and announcing that they would proceed no further in the direction of full communion, the straw that broke the camel's back there being the issue of the ordination of so-called practicing homosexuals. I can't resist saying, I keep telling folks, it's not the practicing homosexuals that bother me, it's the ones that have it down pat. And for what that's worth, just to put the record, that statement comes from a gay man who's a personal friend of mine. So I feel free to use it in this context. I want to just comment very briefly then on the topic as it's laid out. That is, the differences on justification, as it was put forward to me first, I can't see the sign, was what's their effect on church alliances? Are they obstacles to church alliance or something like that? And I guess what I want to say is, it seems to me it obviously depends on what the alliance is for and about. It seems to me that differences in the doctrine of justification do not stand in the way of Christian cooperation on many things that would fall, in Lutheran parlance, under the rubric of the law, especially in its civilizing use, so that the fact that that we cannot agree on the doctrine of justification and its function in church life does not preclude Lutherans and Catholics and any other kinds of Christians standing on the line in protest of the public policy with respect to abortion in the United States. It seems to me that that alliance ought to be pursued and pushed as vigorously as possible. By the same token, it seems to me that in American society today, it probably goes broader than American society, but that's where we live, the institution of marriage is under attack from many, many quarters. And with that regard also, Lutherans and other Christians who perceive the difficulty and see the institution of marriage as God's ordained institution for men and women to live together, can do many things in that regard, from common study, from common to common statement, to all kinds of support groups for married people. And that should not be hindered by the fact that we don't have a full agreement on the doctrine of justification. So in the world, it seems to me there are a whole bunch of ecumenical alliances that that can and should be pursued in spite of our lack of agreement.
Thank you so much. I better put my watch out here. Having problems with terminal facilities, as most clergy do. The question of whether justification is and disagreements over it an obstacle to alliances, I associate myself with what Dr. Smith said, that obviously in what Lutherans call the left-hand kingdom of God, or Catholics speak of the natural law, natural order, and natural reason, or Calvinists speak of general grace. In all of those dimensions of civil and public responsibility, all kinds of alliances are not only possible, but it seems to me imperative. And they participate in a common witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is to say a core affirmation of the gospel. So it doesn't seem to me that they can be entirely separated into a so-called civil or secular realm, but in fact also participate in and point to what it is that makes us Christians together. The more problematic issue, of course, is not alliances in the public square with respect to issues on which Christians can and should agree and bear witness together, but, of course, the deeper question of Christian unity is the question of genuine reconciliation, ecclesial reconciliation, in the faith and life and sacramental order and ministry of the Church. And that, needless to say, is a much more daunting prospect, also as imperative, equally imperative, for Christ's prayer for visible unity, and it seems to me it unequivocally is that, is something to which we are all obliged, but the realization of it is something that is, at least so far in history, rather elusive. On page 2 of the statement, everybody has the statement, evangelicals and Catholics together. And at the very bottom of page 2, let me read again the one sentence that David Scares' comments referred to. But then move on to the next sentence and see how we thought, as evangelicals and Catholics together, we could together affirm justification by faith. To David Scares' question as to why the Missouri Synod was not invited or involved and is not involved in the ongoing project of evangelicals and Catholics together, the reason is quite simple, that please, nobody should have their feelings hurt. It is that we know who the Roman Catholics are involved. They're the people who are clearly identified by virtue of being in communion with the bishops who are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Very simple definition. But who's an evangelical is a much more dicey thing. And the word is used, as we all know, in various ways, both in this country and then even more confusedly when you get to the European context. What did we mean and what do we mean by evangelicals? We mean that sector of American Christianity that essentially came out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 1920s, that emerged during the Second World War and immediately after as the so-called neo-evangelicals, the former fundamentalists under the leadership of people like Carl Henry, And today is configured loosely around the National Association of Evangelicals and the whole world within worlds of empires of parachurch organizations that constitute American evangelicalism. Christianity today, if you will, being its mainstream expression. And it seems to me that the answer to David Scare's question is that Missouri Synod is not part of that world, really, or to be more precise about it, that is precisely what is being contested in the Missouri Synod. Is the Missouri Synod part, essentially, of that world of evangelicalism, tracing itself historically in the American experience, grounded in American revivalistic experiential religion, of which the marketing-oriented approach to evangelization known as church growth is one manifestation? Is that where the Missouri Synod belongs? And I think that most of the argument and institutional efforts of, for example, Concordia Fort Wayne is to say no to that answer. That's not where we belong. We belong in a different tradition that is essentially the Catholic tradition refracted through the medieval experience and finding its theological articulation in the Lutheran Reformation and then unfolding from there. So that's the answer to the question why Missouri Synod is not part of the project known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together. At the bottom of page 2 of the document, in justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. The New Testament makes it clear that the gift of justification is received through faith. And then Ephesians 2 is quoted, etc. By faith, which is also the gift of God, we repent of our sins and freely adhere to the gospel, the good news of God's saving work for us in Christ. By our response of faith, we enter into the blessings promised by the gospel. Faith is not merely intellectual assent, but an act of the whole person, involving the mind, the will, and the affections, issuing in a changed life. What obviously we were trying to do there, and because Evangelicals and Catholics Together has involved in it some very hardcore, Reformed, Calvinist, absolutely don't give an inch forensic justification versus any notion of infusion, etc., we were trying to find a new kind of language that we could use together. In general, I think it is true to say, and my evangelical friends such as Chuck Colson and Jim Packer and Timothy George and others support this perception, that within the broad and maddeningly diverse world called American evangelicalism, ECT, in its several documents and ongoing projects, is carrying the day, although meeting with considerable resistance. Let me try to relate a little bit of the ECT project relative to the personal story that I was telling yesterday. Is ECT aimed at ecclesial reconciliation, at, if you will, the healing of the breach of the 16th century between Rome and the Reformation? Is that true as the goal of ECT in the way that I would suggest and did suggest and have been suggesting for all these years, it is the goal of the Lutheran Reformation movement? And I think with regard to ECT, we'd have to say no, that at least while it may be the goal, it is in its possibilities of historical actualization, there is nothing visible on the horizon, at least in my judgment. It may be that if the kind of project that ECT represents goes on for another 50 years, long after I've passed from the scene. And it may be that at some point the questions of the ecclesial sacramental character of Catholic Christianity, as we were discussing yesterday, that will come to the forefront for American evangelicals. I think it's going to be a very, very long time. I think that the... Now, with the evangelicals, you have some differences. Obviously, you have the Wesleyan holiness tradition there, and especially in its through Wesleyan configuration, its Anglican ecclesial connections, which may reassert themselves at some point. But within the broad picture of American evangelicalism, the basic constituting notion that Christianity is what in revivalistic, experiential, American frontier religion it was defined to be, that continues to this day. Namely, to get people to have the personal experience of the encounter with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to market this as effectively as possible at as high decibel in terms of its communication and effectiveness in terms of increasing market shares. That is, I don't mean to be utterly pejorative about that. Obviously, it is no little thing when people in whatever circumstance in their life find that indeed they are loved by God and Jesus Christ and accepted as his children. But the ecclesial, corporate, communal dimension of this, as it is sacramentally actualized, as it is effected when the church itself becomes sacrament to the world, in the language of Vatican II, evangelicalism is not going there theologically liturgically and sacramentally for a very, very long time. The great question then in the Missouri Synod, I'm so impressed, I have to say, by the intensity and the seriousness, the theological, pastoral, ministerial seriousness represented by a group like this, evident so magnificently in the liturgy and the worship here in the chapel. The gifts musically, astonishing. Something that is without equivocation singular to the Lutheran experience in many ways, and what a gift to bring into the entirety of the body of Christ. Missouri Synod has to ask, is this now in your vision of what corporately you intend to be and intend to do? Very important question. Why is there no formal theological conversation between the Missouri Synod and the Roman Catholic Church? As you know, the Missouri used to be part of the official Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue for a lot of complicated reasons. One reading of the story is to say Missouri stepped out of it, another is to say it was pushed out of it. Depending upon which way you tell the story. But the fact is that it seems to me a very urgent question, and I know, as a matter of fact, that in Rome, at the highest level, there would be great interest in establishing a serious theological conversation with the Missouri Synod, recognizing that it represents a distinctive stream of the Lutheran reality with which Rome is not currently engaged, and it would contribute mutually to Rome's understanding of the Lutheran Reformation tradition and its theological claims, and I trust it would contribute also to the health and vitality of Missouri Synod, especially in this internal contest between whether it is going to go the way of American experiential revivalism. I'm taking a little over, take one more minute to say that in conversations with a couple of you yesterday, perhaps I was misunderstood, and that is my fault. I am not saying in any way that the jig is up with the Lutheran Reformation. It is not the case in the words of Augustine, where he was addressing the Donatists, and he says, "Wherefore have you separated yourself?" For Augustine, he was not even bothering with the Donatist bishops, with the any kind of structure that he respected there at all. He was simply appealing for the flock to come home. In our relationship, the relationship between Catholics and Lutheranism now, that is not the case. There is a genuine respect for what has developed and what, by the grace of God, has been nurtured and has flourished within the Lutheran tradition over these last 500 years. We're not talking simply about coming home. Indeed, as Cardinal Ratzinger has said, return, the word return, is not in our ecumenical vocabulary. But we are talking about recognizing our mutual vocation as the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church to be sacramental witness to the world and to be part of that unity which, as Jesus says in John chapter 17, should testify to his unity with the Father and our salvation through the Holy Trinity. Thank you so much.
Is that? Yes, it is working. A preliminary observation: the two justification documents before us are really quite different. And I should say this: the gift of salvation that Father Newhouse was involved with actually says more than the joint declaration, and that's understandable, because this is a statement by private individuals, as it were. The other is worked out by creaky bureaucracies, namely those of the Vatican and those of the Lutheran World Federation, although, especially in the latter case, there is not much there to overcome by way of doctrinal obstacles. There's no substance there whatsoever. It hasn't been for many years. But there's a fundamental ambiguity in the expression ecumenical alliances. What might an ecumenical alliance be? If it is a sort of thing envisaged by the ecumenical movement, we have these declarations of intercommunion with this and that, and they're fundamentally, to my mind, lacking in integrity. Much of the institutional ecumenical enterprise has really no regard for truth. When you consider, for instance, the report of the Faith and Order Commission, the Lima Report, Baptism, Eucharist, Ministry, where all the fundamental dogmatical issues are ignored and left open, and when you consider a large North American body calling itself Lutheran, unceremoniously, without any real difficulty, yielding up the two focal points of the Lutheran confession, namely justification and the true presence of our Lord's body and blood, yielding that up without any fight, really, but continuing to use the Lutheran name, that is lacking fundamental integrity that illustrates the problem of the ecumenical enterprise. That the alliance part, that is the institutional exhibition or pretense of unity, is more important than any actual agreement in doctrine. And that is the fundamental criticism of the Reformation against the enterprise of simply keeping up appearances of external unity. I'd like to draw attention to this rather good issue that a friend gave me of first things, in which Father Newhouse has a splendid...
Every issue is a great issue.
No doubt, occurs. Yeah. That's but only you can speak for it, I can't. But here is a splendid review by Father Newhouse under the Public Square, under the title One Nation Under Many Gods, of a book by this Diana Eck, who apparently went all over the country scattering household gods here and there and welcoming the plurality of divinities that we must now recognize. I think, however, that the disregard of truth when it comes to the boundaries between religions begins with a fudging of truth when it comes to interconfessional boundaries. Of course, the two are qualitatively quite different. Nonetheless, truth is truth. And in the mindset of the Book of Concord, the biblical texts which keep us from participating in public worship with quasi-Christian organizations also prevent us from pretending a cross-confessional unity when the confessional issues go to the heart of the matter. For instance, let me give one concrete example. It is not so as if the institutional loyalty of Rome prevents serious dogmatical dissolutions. When Cardinal Cassidy was here about 2 years ago, I pointed out to him that also within Rome, according to quite some important sources, you have whole biblical departments now in seminaries agreeing that the historical Jesus never knew himself to be the Christ or the second person of the Holy Trinity. And when I was quoting that, I noticed that Cassidy, who is an Australian, made Italian gestures of horror at this. But he must surely know that this goes on within his own church, among certain intellectual or pseudo-intellectual circles. But the Wycombe professor of logic at the University of Oxford, whose name escapes me for the moment, used that very issue and was pointing out that from the Roman Catholic point of view, he is a Dominican, from the Roman and the Orthodox point of view, unity, external unity, is ultimately the decisive, the first point, rather than agreement in any particular doctrine. But that drives him to the edge. What does unity mean when fundamentally everything is questionable? To make a historical reference, I find, for example, difficult to understand how somebody like Dr. Peepcorn, who was mentioned yesterday in your reminiscences, could go so unquestioningly with that whole crowd supporting the dissolution of biblical authority, which has now resulted, right here in Indiana, in the Missouri Synod, in a public denial of the Nicene Creed. So the impression is created that everything is up for grabs, everything is discussable, debatable, and that simply should not be. So I again return to the first speaker. I believe very much in so-called grassroots ecumenism. That is, we ought to cooperate with people of goodwill at all levels appropriate in our society. But we should not make pretentious ecclesiastical demonstrations that this means more than it actually does. We distinguish, just as we distinguish, say, the Taliban from the poor people who are victims of it. So we should distinguish ecclesiastical tyrannies and regimes of false doctrine from the millions of victims who are not directly responsible for that. And so our relations should be undisturbed. And even the papal institution, I think, from a Lutheran Two Kingdoms view, can be quite useful in the kingdom of the left. I'm thinking of things that are generally not well known in America, but are publicized elsewhere. The Vatican finds itself often in international gatherings under United Nations sponsorship, for example, able to get Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist organizations to constitute with it a majority which repeatedly defeats the Rockefeller banks and American feminist powers seeking to impose abortion and that kind of mentality on the public. So there can be a great deal of cooperation at that level. However, the ecumenical enterprise as such seems to me almost entirely bereft of integrity, of any respect for truth, and it there at that level seems to be simply aiming at a show of public unity which really does not exist. That's my fundamental problem.
Thank you all very much. At this point... I think all our three speakers have raised some provocative points and that they would like the opportunity to re-engage one another on these. We'll take about 5 minutes for each of them to respond as they see fit. And I think we'll simply go in the order that we started. So, Dr. Smith, if you would, please.
First of all, let me welcome Father Newhouse's expansion of my comment to include within the public witness of Christians across confessional lines, in that to include witness to the Lordship of Christ. I would affirm that. The only other comment that I'd like to make concerns the reading of the sentences on justification that Father Newhouse held up to us. The statements, as they exist as statements, seem quite fine. There's no reason why we couldn't at least start from there and move profitably. But it seems to me that the second sentence, then when it moves on to a description of the effects of justification, if you will, while they are certainly true, one of the problems it seems to me in discussions is that the descriptive language of the fruits comes to take on a life of its own, and the proclamation of the justification of the ungodly, not as a thesis, but the actual declaration of justification, then tends to fall back into the background. And it seems to me a fundamental Lutheran concern with respect to the doctrine of justification is its use. Now we're back to the business of indispensable criterion again. And it seems to me the indispensable criterion matter is the matter of public address, public proclamation. It's the test case of, do sacraments, for example, proclaim the Christ who justifies us in this act? Or do they point us in some other direction? And my fear always is that the descriptive language tends to take over. I talked about that yesterday in terms of the old Adam looking for places to sneak in. And I would still maintain that to be the case, and that seems to me to be the problem in the actual discussions about justification, where things break down, at least as I perceive them.
Thank you so much. Well, I'd agree with you, Lewis. That's always a difficulty, especially if justification, and for that matter, formulas such as sola gratia and sola fide, etc., are taken to be analytical, as though you can put them on a laboratory table and dissect what in fact is happening to people. When are they actually contributing to the process? When are they strictly passive and receptive, etc.? And that seems to me a big mistake, for I think all of the language of the great Reformation articulations of justification by grace through faith is best received by the rest of the church and best understood, if I may say so, by Lutherans. It is understood not to be analytical, but to be essentially doxological. There are things that must be said as people who worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that require these kind of formulas. Is it always a danger? Sure, it's a danger that when you talk about the transformative character of faith, that then you're going to be undercutting the utter gratuity of God's gift. Is that a danger? Yes. The other danger is that you're always, by a certain preaching and teaching of justification by grace, sending people back to square one, as though they had never been Christians before, or as though there is no adventure and growth and development in grace, as though there are not various ways of spiritual formation and nurturing into the exploration into the further understanding and living out of the grace of God. That's the other danger, is that a certain kind of Protestant emphasis on justification never lets you get on with the Christian life beyond saying, I'm a sinner and I'm saved and I'm forgiven that's it. And then once one talks about, well, what ought to be the transformative implications? Oh, be careful, talk about that. You're going to compromise the square one beginning point, namely the utter gratuity of God. I think this is a tension that has been there within the preaching and teaching of the Christian faith from the beginning, and we're not likely to resolve it anytime soon. If I may just say a couple of things. Kurt, you and I, of course, have been disagreeing with each other about things for, my goodness, since we were at seminary in St. Louis, and agreeing on much, probably in the last 20 years more agreeing than disagreeing. And I agree with you that so much that has passed for ecumenism has been at the expense of truth, and that people have permitted themselves, in many cases, to pit a certain kind of superficial unity against the rigorous commitment to truth. I so love the expression of Cardinal Ratzinger, who once said, precisely in response to the concern and sharing the concern that you articulated, that our 16th century fathers, he once told a group of Lutheran theologians, our 16th century fathers, he said, who were at one another's throat in their disagreements, out to destroy one another, were yet closer to one another than much of what today is called ecumenism, because at least they knew that they were contending over the truth on which their entire lives, temporal and eternal, depended. And I think that's very wise. But I would at the same time suggest to you that there has been much ecumenically that is moving toward unity because of the truth, not despite the truth, that is driven by a devotion and a passion to the truth. And we would have to discuss baptism, Eucharist, ministry, the Lima document, about for which I have a higher estimate than you do. I think evangelicals and Catholics together is driven by a passion for the truth. I think one has to understand, however, that unity is itself part of the truth. The unity of Christians is itself part of the truth. The unity of the church is itself part of the gospel, if we are ecclesial Christians who understand that the church in the gospel is absolutely essential to the gospel. The Catholic Church will never get this right. Nobody's ever going to get it just right. Yesterday in Assisi, the Holy Father called together, as you know, for the second time, all kinds of world leadership. The first time he did this back in the 80s, there was a lot of criticism about possible syncretism and sending the wrong messages. This time, in a way not unrelated to events in Yankee Stadium after September 11th, Rome was much, much more careful in planning this meeting of Assisi. And I'm sure there are lots of people who say, look, what a lousy thing to be doing. Here you are suggesting to the world that there is some kind of commonality among all these world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, etc., etc., to which the Catholic Church and all Christians should bear some kind of public witness as to their truth. Well, I think that I, as a Catholic, and I would suggest that a evangelical Catholic Lutheran would join in this, that we recognize that if Jesus Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all, or he is Lord not at all, and that wherever there is truth, it is his truth, and that the church can and should have the capacity to be relentlessly honest, uncompromising in its devotion to the truth, precisely in its capacity to recognize and respect and lift up and nurture truth that is found even outside the church, and even at times posited against the church. Thank you.
The church of the Augsburg Confession, unlike other churches, has never claimed to be the one visible church outside of which there is no salvation. And so, for us, it is quite normal to recognize with gratitude There are many more Christians outside our community than within. There are millions of dear Christians in all the Trinitarian churches in the world. And yes, the one holy church is an article of faith, though not an article of sight. But when we identify one particular organization as having a kind of hold on the truth such that we must follow it, then that really amounts to a kind of respectable form of Mormonism. I'll just turn today the same thing from a Mormon point. Just a leadership because we have the promise that we shall always be right. That's fundamentally fraudulent, be it papal or Mormon. There is no visible bit of ecclesiastical machinery that has a guarantee that it'll always be right. That's pure invention. But from the point of view of the truth, yes, we too rejoice in any affirmation of the Lordship of Christ across also confessional boundaries by groups of individuals who can make that confession. That's absolutely right. However, where the confessional differences have not been resolved under the norm of the divine word, there we cannot pretend to unity that does not exist. And we don't do the people of God any favors by giving legitimacy to ecclesiastical bureaucracies which fasten upon them the tyranny of false doctrine. Rather, our loyalty is to those children of God who are captive there rather than to those who hold them captive. As regards the truth now with regard to other religions, yes. Other religions also have truth. They have law truth. For instance, I think it's a deep mistake to make the anti-abortion movement a kind of Christian crusade, because that means that the First Amendment is an easy answer to it. You can wave it all away with that. It's not a Christian crusade. It's basically a human crusade. It's a civil rights crusade. And then you can't answer it with the First Amendment. And it doesn't take a Christian to be anti-abortion. It's enough to be a decent atheist. I mean, there's a group called Atheists for Life. We hold in common with them the truth of the inviolability of human life. And it's this sort of law truth we hold in common with also pagan religions. However, Rome, of course, fails entirely to distinguish law and gospel. And therefore, you can have what prior to Vatican II would have been pretty difficult to conceive. But the post-Vatican II scheme, as I understand it, is that although only Christ died for our sins, not Buddha, not Muhammad, only Christ. Nevertheless, the benefits of his work are distributed in all the world's religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it, and even well-meaning atheists who find themselves anonymous Christians, that salvation is distributed everywhere. In other words, just because there's some little bit of truth, you can then imagine that this truth is sufficient. But this fails to distinguish law and gospel. Yes, there is truth, there is law truth, the natural law written in all of our hearts. But that does not contribute the slightest bit to salvation. That is not gospel. The gospel is only in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that comes only by proclamation and divine revelation. It is not innate in man. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much to Father Newhouse, Dr. Smith, and Dr. Marquardt. At this point, I would like to open the floor up to questions and invite the members of the audience, please, to come forward and to query our panelists. Dr. Feuerhahn.
Yes. Thank you very much. My question is addressed perhaps more specifically, to Father Newhouse. But, and this time, sir, I will try not to be a smartass, as we agreed we were last time I met you. Yes, even Feuerhahn. It was once told to me by a classmate of mine that the only time I opened my mouth was to change feet. I'd like to ask a question and then make a comment about it. What might the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod seek in the ecumenical movement today, divided into two parts? what can we contribute and what would we seek to receive? We have been denied access to these discussions. The comment you made before, I can affirm. When Bishop Anderson was on our campus in St. Louis several years ago, I asked him specifically, I said, we understand that we have been denied access to the dialogues with the Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, and others. Would you care to comment? To which he right away affirmed very boldly and very frankly, yes, you have. And then he explained, when you have three or four parties at a table, and two of them agree on something, and they're about to write it down, and the third party constantly says, we don't feel that comfortable with it. So you rewrite it for their benefit. And at the end of many months of such discussions, you come to the point of a statement which that party says, oh, no, we cannot sign this. He said, that's frustrating. And I'm sure it is. Shortly thereafter, we were invited to send an observer to the Roman Catholic ELCA dialogues. We desire very much to be there, not just because we can contribute something, but I think we can learn something. The ecumenical movement, William Lazarus, when he was on our campus several years ago, was amazed that we have not one but two courses about the ecumenical movement at our seminary. But I pointed out, is, after all, the most significant movement of the 20th century. I think there's no doubt about it. We may not agree with large. So this is the question I put to you all about our contribution and in what we might expect to receive.
Well, I think what the LCMS should seek and what all of us should be seeking is a fuller obedience to the manifest will of God, that the unity of the disciples of Christ, by virtue also of their unity, bear more effective witness to the Lordship of Christ. So that's the first thing the Missouri Synod should seek, and all church and gospel and mission, which is not today, and here I sadly would agree with my friend Kurt Marquardt and many here, is not such a Lutheran authentic witness, is not represented by the ELCA. And then the great tragedy there is right in its beginnings when it constituted itself by governance through a representative affirmative action quotaized system, which was a straightforward, upfront acknowledgement that the normative point of reference for things that would be referred to as truth, but now in quotation marks, would be determined by a representative bureaucratic procedure. And from there on in, it was downhill. So George Anderson, I can understand his saying that, you know, we don't want you there because you make the conversation difficult and you break wind theologically in inappropriate times. But, you know, you have to ask the question, do you want, the question has to be put to the Catholic Church. Do you want a conversation with a community that takes very seriously its duty to represent what it believes to be the truth of the Lutheran Reformation tradition? And if the answer is yes, and in fact I know the answer is yes, then that conversation should certainly be, if not alone, at least also with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I hope that will in fact come about.
I would just say that from my perspective, which obviously doesn't quite represent the ELCA's bureaucracy. I think some, probably a few have guessed that by this time. But I would think that the from my standpoint, not only just because of the simple integrity of a Lutheran witness in ecumenical conversation, but the fact to put some checks on what will be there in the conversation because of who from the ELCA ends up representing them in the conversation. I just think it's enormously important. And yes, I think that those bureaucrats should be frustrated.
I see we have a bureaucrat in line coming up here. Dr. Torgerson, please.
I'm William Torgerson, pastor of the Central Lutheran Parish in Berlin and dean for East Germany in the Missouri Synod sister church in Germany. Two brief questions. One, we possibly might all agree on the sentence, extra ecclesia nulla salus. Father Richard, is the Church of the Lutheran Confessions, the Church of the Augsburg Confession, a church or part of the church? And the second question, a little bit of history, very briefly. In one of the decrees of the Council of Trent, it's very interesting, the Lutheran position on justification through by grace through faith is very clearly enunciated, beautifully said. And then at the end it says, anathema sit. How do you stand to that? I know what anathema sit means. I'm shocked. Thank you.
So two questions. Is the Church of the Augsburg Confession a church? Is it part of the true church? As some of you know, a couple of years ago now, I think in the fall of 2000, the document Dominus Jesus was issued by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and occasioned some very considerable controversy. Because some people said, well, it's really claiming kind of in a first pre-Vatican II sort of mode that the Catholic Church is the only true church, etc. But no. What it was saying, and what I think Lutherans of the Augsburg Confession ought to be able to agree with, is that ultimately, in the theological, in the fullest and deepest theological sense, there can only be one church, because there is one Christ, and the church is his body. So that, it seems to me, is something we ought to be able to say together. Then we have to say, what are all of these different institutionalizations of distinctive communities bearing distinctive names in relationship to that one church? I think that Christ in the church, it is the teaching of Lumen Gentium, the constitution of the church of the Second Vatican Council, Christ and the church are coterminous. Wherever Christ is to be found, there, in some very significant sense, the church is to be found. Wherever Christ is acknowledged as Lord, there in some very significant sense, his body of discipleship is present, at least by that one person acknowledging Christ as Lord. So the Catholic Church is, the expression I used, and have used many times, and I think is in entire agreement with magisterial teaching, is that the Catholic Church understands itself to be the Church of Jesus Christ, most fully and rightly ordered through time. But it is not the Church of Jesus Christ, exhaustively or without remainder by any means. With regard to, for example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, we are in complete agreement and full ecclesial reconciliation, full communion. The only thing that's lacking, you could say, with regard to the Eastern Orthodox, is the fact of full communion itself. Nothing else is lacking. And someday that healing of that breach will, God willing, come about. But the Church of the Augsburg Confession is, to the extent that it indeed bears witness to and contains the saving and sanctifying grace of God, which it emphatically does, and which the Catholic Church wants to affirm most strongly, is participant in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church that finds its most full and right expression and ordering in the Catholic Church. But when ecclesial reconciliation takes place, there will not be any longer a Roman Catholic Church as such. The very idea that we speak of the Roman Catholic Church or of the Catholic Church over against or in distinction from other communions and other churches is precisely the problem. The goal of Christian unity will be that we will be able to say one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. As to Trent and what it said on justification, as you know, there was no condemnation, no anathema sent with regard to specific persons or movements. But again, the Church's teaching moves forward. And Trent is to be understood in the light of the subsequent development of doctrine in the Catholic Church, including the appreciation reflected in the Joint Declaration and Justification of Lutheran formulae, which before had been understood to say what Lutherans did not intend to say and therefore had to be condemned, but no longer must be condemned.
Thank you. Please, next. Identify yourself.
Yes. Jerome Cachon, confirmand, especially Jerome Cachon, pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Milton, Washington State. And I have one comment, one question. The first comment is, you, Father Newhouse, my comments and questions are mostly directed to you, is that there was, you mentioned a passion for the truth. And how in these ecumenical affairs and discussions, I think this also reflects with some of Professor Marquardt's comments, it seems that a deceiver never tells you he has a passion for deception. That's just one comment. And then the question is that you mentioned the church living forward. Now, this specifically seems to have in mind the church's doctrine developing and moving forward. Do you foresee at some time in the future that the Roman Catholic Church would officially tolerate Luther's doctrine on the Blessed Exchange, or rather, according to the Lutheran Confessions, or on the Formula of Concord, Article 3, on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer? Your comments, please.
With respect to your first comment, Pastor, let me gently but clearly suggest to you that we are not to succumb to a kind of suspiciousness that attributes to others bad faith when it is unwarranted. I was very glad to be in your chapel this morning at 7:30 for the praying of Matins, and was very struck by the words of Paul in Romans, in which he urged us not to be engaged in uncharitable judgments, but rather to let all we say and do be to the glory of God. If someone says they have a passion for the truth, until they demonstrate to the contrary, and until I'm reluctantly forced to say I don't believe that that person really does have a passion for the truth. When we engage people ecumenically, it is very important that we observe Luther's explanation and put the best construction on everything as far as we can in love. Love is not a wimp word, and unity is not a wimp, wishy-washy word. And it ill becomes, if I may say so, the possible risk of treading on a toe or two, it ill becomes the chief body in the United States, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that bears an approximately full testimony to what the Lutheran Reformation was about, if it is viewed as being a body that in its public expression reassures itself of its orthodoxy and its devotion to truth by maintaining a general tone of nastiness and the attribution of unfair suspicions toward others. You have, precisely because you do represent what is theologically most serious and the best of the Lutheran Reformation, you have an enormous obligation to present that winsomely and persuasively and in a way that is evident to everybody else that your basic disposition is one of wanting to share a great and beautiful gift that you have received, all undeserving, and that your attitude is not that of wanting to put others down as being somehow inauthentic in their professions of devotion to Christ or of the truth.
Matthew Harrison, just a comment to Larry Rast. I know you had a lot to do with the banquet last night. I want to thank you for the fine program. Just a point of information, Father Newhouse, and I'm really very deeply appreciative for you coming here and also your comments. And as a matter of fact, two years ago, Cardinal Cassidy sat in approximately the same position you're in right now. I was at the time a pastor in town here, and part of had been for several years on the Catholic Lutheran Dialogue with the Fort Wayne South Bend Diocese, and also was asked by then President of the Synod Al Berry to make an overture personally to Cardinal Cassidy that Missouri would like to enter into dialogue with Rome. That also was followed up in writing from the President of the Synod and was not taken up. As Cardinal Cassidy said at the time, our plate is very full. However, perhaps you could do some encouraging in that regard. And also a sort of a personal plug. A certain German theologian said that, not unlike what you just said earlier, that there's more true unity of the Spirit in the Spirit of Christ where Christians who disagree honestly do so than where they cover up those disagreements. I found in my own participation in dialogue with Rome a great joy. I came out of it a much more convinced and I think Catholic, small c, Lutheran, and more clearly aware of why I was Lutheran, and I also came out of it with a great joy in a fundamental Lutheran conviction that wherever Christ is, there's the church, and that church is beyond our own communion. Thank you.
Good. I'd simply say, with regard to the status of the question of a distinct dialogue between Rome and the Missouri Synod, there have been a number of conversations. I know it is at present the understanding in Rome and in the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity that the positive response of Rome to the idea was not followed through on the side of the Missouri Synod. So this may be a misunderstanding and a miscommunication, and whoever is responsible for such communications will perhaps attend to straightening it out.
Very good. If we make the last two gentlemen here our final questionnaires, I think that would be good, and we probably should make the questions concise and the answers the same. Thank you.
Fritz Bowie, Concordia Publishing House, VDMA. I'd like to direct a observation to Dr. Marquardt and ask for his response. A few years ago, Leonard Klein, in an article in Lutheran Forum, observed that the ELCA, by its ecumenical alliances, had become a bridge that doesn't touch down at either end. That is, it was cut off from Wheaton, Illinois, on one end of the bridge, and Rome on the other end of the bridge. But it occurs to me that possibly the Missouri Synod, with all its sectarian tendencies, might find itself, ironically, in a better ecumenical position than the ELCA by having a doctrine of Scripture that evangelicals in Wheaton can relate to, and having a doctrine of sacraments and many other things that those in Rome can appreciate. And we do find ourselves in a position to communicate ecumenically on a very wide spectrum of issues. Would appreciate your observations.
Yes, I certainly believe that it is incumbent upon those who claim to represent the Lutheran Confession to be ready to speak publicly and responsibly with all who are interested in these matters. I personally do not hold out great hope for great organizational changes and alignments, but I think for the sake of individuals, and it's always a matter of individual, the gospel always hits one individual at a time, but it is incumbent to carry on discussions about the truth with integrity wherever that is desired. And I thank you for that comment. May I? There are three other things that have accumulated. One, with regard to Trent, simply an observation that the present withdrawals of mutual condemnations, I think, refer only to those who accept the common declaration, but I think the condemnations are still fully in force against such of us who maintain the unamended Lutheran positions on that point. Then, secondly, I very much take to heart Father Newhouse's warning against judging anyone's motives. That is absolutely right. It is not our prerogative. Only God knows the heart. And St. Paul teaches us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's wrong to demonize other people, no matter how much we disagree with them. But the other Pauline truth and biblical truth is, behind the formations of falsehood and misrepresentations of the gospel, there are always superhuman powers, and it is with those that we have to deal, with the power of the Word of God. Against those we fight. And finally, the centrality of the Church. This has brought home to me most dramatically, unforgettably, in Siberia a few years ago, in our summer seminar there, when a Canadian colleague of mine replied to a dear lady who said in the question and answer session, "But what shall I do if, what if a person loves the Lord, but he doesn't really much care for the Church? Then what?" And Pastor Hove shot back without even thinking, "You can hardly say to the Lord, 'Lord, I love you, but your wife is fat and ugly.'"
Please.
Lindsay Detmer, Tennessee. I have a question for both the ELC man and the Catholic man. I've been very puzzled since the joint declaration on justification. Where does purgatory come in?
Some of us think it's living in the ELCA, but that's a good reason. On a more serious vein, I think within the context of the Joint Declaration, it's one of the issues that's said to be necessary for further conversation, to see how this works itself into a scheme.
Yeah, I don't think it's directly taken up, but obviously there are understandings of purgatory, and if we had more time, I'd explain that, which are perfectly consonant, I think, with an understanding of justification by faith. The more remarkable thing with the ELCA and other Lutherans signing this is that one has to ask the question that if it is true, as many Lutherans have said over the centuries, that the articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae is justification by faith, and that if only Rome permitted this, then there would be no obstacle to recognizing the possibility of full communion, and even, according to human right, the Petrine ministry exercised by the Bishop of Rome. The extraordinary thing is that while that claim was made by many, many Lutheran theologians over the centuries, that this document is now signed, and as David Scare pointed out in his opening remarks that were read to us, it apparently has no ecclesial consequence whatsoever. In other words, it seems to be an exercise of a kind of theological dialogue of a very ethereal notion disengaged from the actual life of the church, of the ELCA, or of the other LWF member churches. But in the case of the ELCA, while simultaneously, as Kurt Marquardt and David both pointed out, they are engaged in other ethereal theological exercises, but that do have ecclesial consequence, such as entering into full communion with churches that deny both baptismal regeneration and the presence in the Eucharist. This is a complete shambles, and I'm afraid that it has thrown into disrepute not only Lutheran Roman Catholic conversation, but Lutheran ecumenical engagement more generally. And thus it has played into the hands of people like Kurt Marquardt, who has such a vigorously negative view of the ecumenical enterprise. I'm sorry to say it's played into your hands.
Very good, very good. We let us show our appreciation for our distinguished panelists. I think a very fine conversation. And now, the last activity of the 25th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions Chapel. Dr. Weinrich is preaching, and I promise you, you will not be hearing another personal testimony from Matt Harrison.